put in different areas, but we're going to ask ourselves and attempt to answer a couple more questions this afternoon on the source and size of faith. William has been speaking on salvation, and got a little quiz for you. Does salvation involve faith? Simple question. Okay, it's obvious. Okay. So now we have three tenses of salvation. You can say past tense, present tense, future tense. I've switched my terminology for past into initial. Salvation. That's believing the gospel and so forth. Now I need faith for that. Okay? Present tense salvation, I need faith to live day by day, to walk by faith, not by sight. Do I need faith for future tense salvation? I need faith to appreciate it from this aspect. But do I have to believe anything or not believe anything for it to happen? It's going to happen regardless. So, and that's when faith becomes sight. And remember what we looked at in Romans chapter 8 last night, that if you have received that which you are expecting, and faith is directed towards that, why do you yet hope for it? It's over. It's done. What we looked at last night, we were looking at the terminology of faith, or terms that relate to faith. Promise. Promise is that which an individual says is going to happen in the future, and it will happen based upon their integrity and their ability. And God, certainly, when He says something is going to happen, it's like the old E.F. Hutton commercial, remember? I think I got the right one. There's several of those clever stock brokerage commercials, but I think it's when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody, you know, in the restaurant, and they're all bending an ear to whatever the person says. My broker is E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, when God says something, we pay attention. Because it's absolutely important. What He says is going to happen, or is potential to happen. Now, remember when we said potential, that means that I have an opportunity to participate, to use it. I may not use it, this promise, but there are promises I don't have to have any yay or nay in. They're going to happen. So a promise is... when God makes a promise, to me it becomes hope or an expectation. Why should I put any credence into this promise? Because I see a track record in the past. And I can then, therefore, trust. I can trust the one making this promise. So I have a real expectation or hope. And then I use faith, directing it toward that hope before it happens. It'll become real to my mind. It'll become substantial. And my mind can see what my eyes cannot see. Faith is always looking forward to something we saw last night. So when you read a scripture and you see faith, you see the word believe, you see the statements that are stated about what God is going to do, you're always looking to the future. Now, it might be the immediate future, the next step you take. It might be the next hour, the next day, the next week, the next month, year, or on out into eternity future. But it's always future. Now, this afternoon, we want to continue in our studies of understanding faith, and we want to look at the source of faith. Where does faith come from? Or actually, who produces faith? Who's doing the faith? Who's doing the believing? We're going to start out with the dispensation of grace first, and then we're going to go back to the previous dispensations, and we're going to see a contrast to a degree, to a great degree, and we have to understand this and know this to appreciate what we have as grace believers.
John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Just to kind of get our setting as far as being a grace believer. When Jesus Christ came on the scene,
He came at the end of the dispensation of law. He was born under law. It says that in Galatians chapter 4. He was born of a woman, born under the law. So he was not under the dispensation that we are under. What he provided has allowed him to provide a house rule so that we can live by grace. Now it says here in John chapter 1, verse 16, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace, it says for grace, it's the word anti. Am I right there, Tim? I'm kind of going, okay, anti, which instead of. It's grace instead of grace. Now, what that's talking about is there was some grace under the Old Testament. In fact, if there was no grace at any point in human history, I forget who, well, William was kind of using this terminology. I don't know if he uses this. But we'd all be toast. There wouldn't be any hope. There had to have been grace. And yet their way of life was one of their own personal attempt to do what God told them to do. Now, there's a reason for that. We're not going to get into that. I hope you're acquainted with why the law was established. It was established for 1,400 years to demonstrate something. We're a bunch of losers. We can't do it. It came out of presumption. But when Jesus Christ came on the scene, it was now the time where what God was working with to a degree of grace back then, now he's going to work with an abundance of unmerited favor. I really appreciate what your pastor has written in his books and how he's emphasized that definition out of Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is another one of those definition passages. It defines what grace is. Because it distinguishes, actually it doesn't really define it, it says grace is, it describes it. This is what grace is like, it's not work. And if you're bringing works into the scenario, then you can't have grace. It's going to be one or the other, not a mixture. Most religions today, most religions and or denominations in Christendom are based on a combination of grace and works in order to come into favor with God, that is initial salvation, and then to continue on. No, it's because of God's grace and salvation only by grace. Then I am motivated out of appreciation, not obligation. I'm not obliged. It's out of appreciation. I want to do what he wants me to do now because he's done everything for me free of charge. And when I understand that, now my motivation is accurate and correct. And I want to. So you see, works for the grace believer come out of our initial salvation. They're not. There's no works except Christ's work. Not ours. Christ's work alone for our salvation. And because he's provided that by grace, now we come to the place where we realize, I don't owe him anything. Have you ever heard of Romans 12, 1 and 2? He says, I call you alongside, I exhort you. And this is your reasonable service. It makes sense that you allow him, that you sacrifice yourself, this container as a living sacrifice. But he doesn't coerce you. He's appealing to the logic of it. You've got salvation by grace. And when you realize that salvation is by grace, the tears can come to your eyes and you realize it only makes sense that I allow him to be lording it in my life. That I let him be the one to call the shots and him to tell me what to do. For all and then to utilize all the provisions that he has given me by grace or provided for me to reach out and use by grace. And so it's only reasonable that I do that. It's only reasonable that I let him be Lord. You see the progression? You see, it's by grace. And it's because I understand it's by grace, now I can serve.
Now I can serve by grace. I can live by grace. And I can let Him do whatever He wants to do through me because of grace. And works will result, but they'll be divinely empowered works. It'll be works that are empowered by eternal life, Christ in me. Okay, I'm off subject here, but what we're emphasizing here is that we, that Christ came to bring abundant grace. And the next verse says, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now these next two verses that I have down, I'm not going to turn to for sake of time, but Ephesians 3:2 tells us, and by the way, 3 years ago, I had to have that reminded to me, that was 3 years ago that Roger Fosmark and I were here last time, and I brought one message on dispensations and focusing on the dispensation of the grace from God. A dispensation is a rule of life. Literally, it means house rule. The household of grace is from the day of Pentecost till the rapture. And God is taking out, Acts 15, He's taking out of the nations a people for His name, and that people makes up His body, the church. The rule of life for us as the body of Christ or the church is this abundant grace. It's the grace from God. It's the dispensation or the house rule of the grace from God. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4 talks about this dispensation again, although you can't see it in your English version clearly. And I'm not here again, I'm not even going to go there. So if you're going to have to write this down and say, what's he talking about? And I'm going to say, well, look at your notes maybe from 3 years ago. By the way, this is why I extol using those pens that Brother Sasha had, and I think Dan was involved in that too, the Bibles, the New Testaments, and so forth. But use those little pens I like to emphasize, in your notebook. Because this you're going to be bringing with you back time and time again. These things, these papers, hopefully they're a tool for you and help you today, but you can't stuff your Bible full of all of that stuff, and I know how they collect dust and you put them away, and they are valuable, and you can go back there again. But write it in here. Write it in here. And so, in that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, it tells us that this dispensation is by means of, or operates by means of, faith. God has unmeritoriously favored us to be able to please Him and to live and to walk by faith. Remember what we saw in Hebrews chapter 11, about verse 6, that without faith it's impossible to please God. God is pleased as we live by faith in directing it toward, well, welcome the Andersons. Hey, so they thought they could sneak in here and then I make an announcement. Good to see you folks. We got a lot of catching up to do. This dispensation of grace operates by faith. The Old Testament, the main dispensation that is main according to the volume of Old Testament Scripture from Exodus through Malachi, the law, was not of faith, it tells us in Galatians chapter 3. The law is not of faith. I didn't need faith to exercise, to practice the law. Just tell me what not to do. And I'll do my best not to do those things so I don't displease the Lord. And Paul tells him, you don't need faith for that. Faith tells you something that promises you a result in the future by an enablement of God, and you direct faith toward that promise. So we're living under the dispensation of grace. Now, the reason we make a big deal out of that is because when we come to faith, examining faith for initial salvation and seeing where's the source of this, you can probably already begin to put it together. It ain't going to come from you. How often, you know, when I'm, as a new Christian, a person might have asked me, Do you believe in Jesus as your Savior? Absolutely. When did you believe? When I was a little, and what did you, well, I prayed a prayer and I believe this and I put a bunch of stuff together. Now, if you would have asked me 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, I couldn't have told you that succinctly and clearly. I would have put a bunch of other things in there. But if you would have asked me, do you believe those things? Absolutely. Christ died for my sins and He rose again from the dead. Absolutely. Well, how did I believe that? Well, without belaboring the point too much, and I know I have a tendency to do that, in John chapter 16, verse 9, we have referred to this, we're going to refer to it again tomorrow, this section of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. I said verse 9. It should be verse 8. And when He is come, the Holy Spirit, He will reprove or convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's going to do something to cause those of the world system to be able to do something they wouldn't do aside from this work that the Holy Spirit's going to do of conviction or convincing. He's going to do that. There's an assist here. The verse I was trying to look up, I was still studying in my seat, and by the way, I don't know about other preachers or teachers, but I'm never done. I get up and just tell you where how much I've got, and a lot of times don't have the time to do all that. But I tell you, there's more studying to be done. So a lot of times, right before you get up to speak, is I've got another question here, another thing here. The verse I was looking for is in, I believe, Acts 16, where Lydia was the first believer. And Philippi, which was really in Europe, southern Europe, I don't know if it's Albania today, whatever. But it says that the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. What was that about? John chapter 16, verse 8 through 11. Now, Paul doesn't go through that litany the way John records it in his gospel, but that's how he was opening her heart. There was a convicting work of the Holy Spirit, of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God has to do something for me to pay attention, number one. Now, that still isn't the source of faith. But that tells you, right from the get-go, He's the one who has to hit me over the head with a spiritual 2x4 to get my attention to what's going on here, what my need is, and who Christ is, and what Christ has done. It's the Holy Spirit who has to do the convincing. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, we have three passages here. And here again, you may be familiar with all of these, but this is just good review. Philippians 1, 29, Paul tells the Philippian believers, "For unto you it is given." And this word for give, to give is to give graciously or to give by grace. In other words, it's an unmerited favor, the way he's... this is a gracious provision, unmeritously provided. What's been unmeritously provided? To believe in Him. It's by God's grace that if you believe the gospel here this afternoon, it's because God gave it to you graciously to be able to do that. And then it goes on to say, now for all of you who believe, come over here and I want to tell you what your Christian life is going to be about. You're going to suffer. And that's a good thing when you grow in grace, because you realize what the purpose of suffering is for. See, if I didn't have needs in my life as a Christian, I'd just go my merry way until the death or the rapture, and that'd be it. What was my life worth after I became a believer? It's when the Lord provides needs, allows needs to come into my life, needs that result in even the point to the point of suffering. It's difficult. That's when I can use my present tense salvation, use the life that's within me, to be able to be a sweet fragrance, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, I believe it is, and to be a demonstration of light, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Being a source of light in a dark world. It's because of how you live. If you choose, and here's the Jesse Jacksonism of the day, if you choose to use if you choose to use His provisions. Now, God doesn't twist your arm to choose to use. He makes it reasonable. He lays it out there. And if you go your separate way and you're going to go, no, I'm going to do it the old Frank Sinatra way. I did it my way. He'll do some correcting because He loves you. But still, when it comes back to it, you're the one in this, from the moment you believe the gospel till the time you go home, it's a matter of choice, willing choice. It only makes sense to choose His way, even if it involves suffering. By the way, you know something? If you're going to be a Jonah and you're going to run off and in the other direction because you don't like the program that God sets before you, let me tell you this. You're going to run into it either way. The difficulties are going to be there if you run your way, which you think is the best way or a great way or an easier way. There's going to be troubles there too. If there's going to be troubles, I want to be on His team. I want Him to be driving the car, as it seemingly is heading toward the cliff. I don't want to be the one to try and press the brakes or turn the wheel. I want Him to be doing it because it's going to happen. One way or the other, it's going to happen. So it tells us here that faith has been, it's a gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see the same thing or similar things, similar statement. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 5 through verse 7. There was a disparity among the Corinthian believers. They had personality cults. I have a certain personality, you have a certain personality, and our personalities might clash. And you say, well, you're kind of a difficult person, or you're kind of an odd person, and you're thinking the same thing of me. You're different. And so we gravitate towards people that are like us, and so forth. As I've grown as a Christian, I've heard different preachers from the pulpit that some kind of stood up there and kind of said things kind of, you know, And I thought, well, you know, that's kind of a weak style of presentation and so forth. But you know what? I started listening to what they had to say. And I heard such a depth. And I learned it wasn't the person and their facade or their personality. Now, preaching is presenting the Word of God through a personality. But we're all going to be different persons. And we don't try and copy one another. You tell it the way the Lord wants you to tell it, with the way that He has allowed you to. He's designed you and your personality and so forth. Never be afraid to take a stand. You don't say, oh, I can't do that because I could never be like him. Well, praise the Lord, you would never be like him or her. You want to be you. You want to be God's hand puppet. Don't be God's hand puppet like that one over there. If God's using that guy over there, that's fine. But just let Him use you for who you are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. Gave what? To believe. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that plants anything, neither is he that waters, but God that gives the increase. You know why a person is going to respond to the gospel? Why there's going to be that increase from a seed sown to life beginning and being nurtured? It's because God causes it to happen. He's the one who provides the salvation. He's provided the sacrifice. It's a finished work. Then He provides the Holy Spirit to grab your attention and to draw your mind to three specific areas. We'll get into that tomorrow. And then He provides the faith to believe the expectations concerning surrounding that gospel. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, should we say it together automatically? You know, let's get out our little Awana caps and let's start repeating the verses that we memorized for points or whatever. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are having been saved. It's a perfect tense. You've been saved in the past with the result that you are still saved and you're still experiencing this salvation. For by grace you are having been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, the word that, I've struggled with that before, and I wondered, now, is that pronoun referring back to grace or to faith? And when there's a referral of a word like this, it has to agree in its form. And this the word that doesn't agree with either faith or with grace. It's a generalized idea. It's talking about salvation by grace through faith. That's the that. Salvation by grace through faith. That's a gift from God. So involved in God graciously provides salvation, but a part of that is the faith. The faith to respond. So you see, for the New Testament believer, we see, for the grace believer, you never worked up the faith yourself to make the future expectations of the gospel of Christ real to your mind. You didn't do it. Now, I know when I was a new believer, you would have asked me, I said, yeah, I believed. I was there and it became real to me. I was the one who did. I experienced it. But now when I look at Scripture, I see where the source came from. God provided the ability. Even though I wasn't aware of it at the time, I believed because God gave me the ability to believe the gospel. Now, when we look back at previous dispensations, faith for initial salvation. Well, I skipped Christian living, didn't I? I suppose I better go back there because it's going to be simple. Guess where we're going with Christian living? Where does faith come from for Christian living? The fruit of the Spirit is Galatians chapter 5. This is the Spirit providing this. And I was like, when I get stuck, and I've done this, as I've spoken before, I start singing the chorus that we learned. I think the Pecks brought it, and they brought it from the Holschers. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit. There's 9 parts that the Holy Spirit provides us because Christ lives in us. I've got His quality of life, and the Holy Spirit is responsible for getting me aside so that these qualities of divine life can be lived out through me. And one of them is what? Faith. Now, this is after I become a believer. So this isn't faith to have believed the gospel. That was an individual provision back then. But now I have this as an opportunity to moment by moment, day by day, live by faith, or as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, walk by faith, not by sight. I can walk by faith. Why? Not because I have to screw up my energies and focus and ability to try and make a promise of God true. It's because I simply need to focus on who God is and what He has provided for me in this wonderful salvation. And when I'm focusing on what the Spirit has done, then in applying my salvation, then I'm in the frame of mind where I can begin to direct and demonstrate these 9 aspects of the Spirit, of the Spirit's fruit. And so faith comes from the Holy Spirit. Again, for my initial salvation, it came from the Lord. In my present tense salvation, it comes from the Lord. I don't do it. The source is God. All through my life, at the beginning, and all during it, and as we said already, when it comes to the point where I'm going to be going home, will I need it after that point? Not at all. Because then faith becomes sight. Now, we go to the Old Testament, previous dispensations. The word for believe in the Old Testament is the word amen in the Hebrew. We've simply anglicized it and just carried it across. Amen. Amen. It means
it's use of God and men. God uses this word and men use this word. When God uses this word, he says, it is so. When men use this word, they're saying, so be it, or let it be so. You see the two different... God's simply making a declaration, and man is simply agreeing with his declaration. He says, this is the way it is, and man says, let it be that way. Now, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 4. Genesis chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. After these things, and this the previous chapter was about this unusual, totally divinely provided protection and enablement for a herdsman to defeat trained soldiers, armies of trained soldiers of city-state kings. There was five marauding kings, and they took his nephew Lot and the people from Sodom and all their stuff and everything. And here he takes his servants and himself, and he not only defeats these kings, he brings everybody and all their stuff back. It causes him to realize, what was I doing? What was I thinking of? He's being prepared. He's been shown a track record of how the Lord has preserved him and fought for him and enabled him. This is the Lord's doing. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 15, after these things the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one is born in my house, is mine heir. That's this Eliezer. Is he the guy who's going to carry on my name? And it says in verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord said unto him, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall your seed be. You're talking about an heir? It's not going to be this one who was born in your household. It's one that's going to come out of your own loins, your own seed. Come out here. I love the night sky, and I'm not sure how much light pollution you have here, but those areas on campouts, I guess Goldendale at the observatory, that's kind of in that ballpark, but you can see the stars. And the Lord brought Abram out and says, see the stars, if you can number them, then you'll know the extent of your seed. He was simply telling him, it's going to be beyond your comprehension. Now, it was an infinite number, but it's going to be beyond your comprehension. And what was Abraham's reply? Verse 6, and he, Abraham, amened, cross out in, that's not there, he amened the Lord. He believed the Lord. There's his salvation. That's when he was saved. Now let's turn to the commentary in the New Testament. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And as we begin here with verse 3, we're going to see that it's really, Paul is simply picking up what Moses wrote in the Pentateuch in Genesis. Romans 4:3, for what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God. By the way, if you don't really accept that amen means believe, here Paul gives it to you from the New Testament. No, that's what the word means, because he translates it the same way. Abraham believed God, and it, the belief, the faith, was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, when a person is accounted righteous from God's point of view, that is a declaration of salvation. Now, he was saved. How did he believe? It's interesting because we don't have a lot, in fact, we have very little of Old Testament revelation of where faith came from for initial salvation. But in this commentary, we have some strong indicators of where the faith came from. And I want to take you down to verse, let's see here, 20 and 21. I'm going to read this. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now I'm going to point out, we're going to go over those again, and there's going to be three verbs there that are going to, Paul writes them in the passive voice. Do you have a little Greek in your understanding? We're going to go on a little Greek lesson here, okay? The Greek verb has what's called voice. And it tells you the one involved in the action is either doing the action, the middle voice. Help me out here, Tim. I'm losing my... Okay, well, this is the way I like the middle voice... active voice, I throw the ball. Middle voice, I throw the ball to myself. Personal interest. Okay. The passive voice, I am thrown the ball. I'm receiving the action. The subject receives the action of the noun. Now, there's three verbs here that are written in the passive voice. Look at them, and I'm going to read them from that point of view. He was caused to stagger not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was caused to be strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being caused to be fully persuaded that what he, the Lord, had promised, he, the Lord, was able to perform. You see, the staggering, the empowerment, and the persuasion was something that was done to him. And it's by this indication we realize that salvation in the Old Testament, similar to the New Testament initial salvation, is God-caused. God caused people to be able to amen him or believe him in relationship to initial salvation. But now when we come to everyday living for the Old Testament believers, a different story. You never find that there was the fruit of the Spirit and they had a faith as part of the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You see, this is all unique to the dispensation of grace. It's unique that God, in 1 Corinthians 6:17, joins His Spirit with your Spirit so that you can experience the new birth, so that you can share the deity of nature according to Peter's writings. This is unique to us. They didn't have that. So we're going to look at one example of people believing, and the way they believed back then was in their own, by their own human ability. But their own human ability was divinely enhanced through demonstrations of power, miracles, signs. So God would do some amazing thing and then he'd go, "Oh, we believe!" "Oh, but that was 5 minutes ago. I don't know if I believe anymore." Let's go back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. At the burning bush, as Moses was being sent back after 40 years to be God's spokesman back to Egypt to the children of Israel to gather them, lead them out of Egypt, out of captivity, as was promised in the covenant in Genesis chapter 15. The Lord in the burning bush, the I Am, says to Moses, verse 16, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them,
The Lord God of our father, of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and then it names all those the peoples that live there presently, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. So what are the two things he's telling him the message is about? The Lord is going to bring you out of captivity and into a land of milk and honey. Two parts. This is the message. So Moses says, in chapter 4, verse 1, he answers and says, but behold, they will not believe, they will not amen me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord has not appeared unto you. And so, in this next scenario, down through verse 9, it goes like this. Moses says, they're not going to believe me. You take your rod, your stick, and you throw it on the ground. It'll become a serpent. You take it by the tail again. It'll become a rod. He says, oh, okay. Yeah, but what if they don't believe me then? He says, okay. Then you put your hand in your bosom, and you take it out, and it'll be leprously white. You put it in your bosom again. You take it out, and it'll be like baby skin. Hey, that's pretty good. Yeah, but what if they don't believe me then? He says, then you take some water, fresh water from a source you have there, you pour it on the ground and it'll turn into blood. And then the Lord says, and they'll believe you then. And so it says in verse 8, and it shall come to pass that they will not believe thee, neither hearken unto the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe also these two signs, neither shall hearken unto the voice that thou shalt take of the water of the river poured upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the land. Now there's no other conversation after that. So the Lord knew this was sufficient, this was enough. This was enough proof or demonstration to prime the pump of their human faith to be able to go, yeah, he has met, the Lord has met with Moses. It says here in verse 31 of this chapter, the last verse, and the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction. Well, so far so good, until as they're now leaving the land after the Passover, that night of the Passover, and the firstborn of man and animal are slain who didn't have the blood of a lamb on the lintel, the doorpost of their dwelling. And finally Pharaoh says, get out of here, never let me see your face again. He finally had had enough. And so they're leaving, and we come down here to chapter 14 of Exodus, and looking at verse 10 and through 12. Exodus 14. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Now, you know why this whole scenario of their release at this time began to happen? It was because they had been complaining to the Lord of the difficulty of their servitude. Now the Lord provides deliverance, and they're delivered. Pharaoh releases them until he has second thoughts and he goes, what am I thinking about? There goes our free labor force.
And he gathers his, which is the mightiest army on earth at this time, and he goes to pursue, to bring them back. And now when the children of Israel see this, they're up against the Red Sea. The army's coming from the other direction. And what do? They go, hey, everything that we saw by your hand that the Lord has done through you, we know that what he has said, he'll bring us out of the land, it's going to happen. No. It's the old mantra, what have you done for us lately? And I'm talking about just in the near past. And so God puts a wall between that separates the wall of cloud between the children of Israel and the army of the Egyptians. And we move on here to verse 31 of this chapter. We see that God delivered them through the, verse 21 and 22. We want to hit there first. And so they were complaining. God provides this protection, and then he tells Moses to stretch forth his hand over the sea. He does so, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the dry land, the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry land, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on their left. Now you come to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and in reference to this circumstance, it uses this as a object or an illustration of faith. It says, by faith they went through. But I want to give you a little caveat from my viewpoint. I think it was a few that believed. It wasn't the whole group. The whole group are a bunch of bellyachers. Most of the group, after 2 years, they're supposed to be going into the land at Kadesh Barnea, and they complain that the giants are going to stomp them. The men said, we were like grasshoppers in their sight. They were always complaining. So here, when they're about to go through, the waters are apart. I'm thinking most of them are going, army back there, something I've never seen before. Let's see, we can take our chances here, or we can get out there so far, and all of a sudden these walls collapse on us. I think that's what most of them thought. Now here again, you read the record in Hebrews chapter 11, and it says, they, by faith, they went through. But I think this is how it actually happened. I think there was some like Caleb, some like Joshua, some other believers. And I think of the little Jewish guy. You see some of these little comedians. I think Wally Cox. He's been dead for a while, but maybe some of you older people remember Wally Cox. He is a guy who looked milquetoast and spoke milquetoast. It's a guy like him, I think, who as soon as it was divided, he was the one who was walking down in there, and he was just starting to cross. And there were other believers that were initially saved by initial faith. They were going up. And I think the rest of the crowd said, well, I guess it works. They go out through there, and it says in verse 41 now, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, because the Egyptians tried to follow them through, and after Israel was all the way across, Egypt started through there with their great war machines, their chariots, the wheels stuck in, it became muddy and it stuck in that mud. And as they were all collected down in there, the greatest army in just a moment was completely obliterated, not by atomic bomb, by God's hand. And now everybody on the other side is looking back, and it says, Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And then the first part of chapter 15 is a couple of songs. There's a song of Miriam and the song of Moses. And everybody is singing these wonderful praises of what God has done. And now you think they're finally to the point where whatever God says, whatever situation they come to, they're going to say, yeah, he can do it because he's got a track record. Just a little while later in chapter 15, they come and they're thirsty and they come to water. Okay, water, great thing, but this water's bitter. They can't drink it. And they begin complaining. You brought us out here to die of thirst. And the Lord has Moses cast a branch into the water to make it sweet, miraculously. They go on a little bit further, and they don't have food. Their food preparations have run out. They don't have food. You brought us out here to die by hunger. Oh, that we would have been back by the flesh baskets and eating the leeks and onions and all of that good stuff. It was work. We were complaining. But in comparison, at least we weren't facing physical death by hunger. And so God provides them manna. They go on a little further. And it's a water situation again, but this time there isn't even bad water to look at. There's no water. And so God, Moses comes before them and says, they're going to string me up. If they have the chance to, they're going to string me up over these things. And God says, take your rod in your hand, and before all of their eyes, go up to this rock and strike it. And he struck it, and out came water, and they had water to their full. Now this is the same group. This all happens between the deliverance at the river and Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, where the law is given. And they have the audacity to say in chapter 9, verse 6, where it says previously there in 19 and 20, as Moses rehearsed to them what the Lord said, you see how I have brought you. I have brought you on eagle's wings. I did this for you. You didn't, you complained. But I'm operating on a promise, on a super promise to a forebear of yours. And you're the descendants. And that's why this has happened. And so they say this. You tell the Lord everything He tells us, we'll do it. What? For 1,400 years, this nation is going to live under the curses of the law because of their unthinking presumption. Think the law was a good thing? You know what it says? It tells us in Acts chapter 15, when the church, the early church, was deciding how these Gentiles who were becoming Christians should live. And it wasn't a methodology of keeping the law to get saved, works to get saved. It was now that we're saved by grace, we'll work to please the Lord. That's what they did under law. That was their methodology. And you know what Peter's conclusion was? Why should we put this burden on these Gentile Christians who are being saved? We nor our fathers ever could do it! You show me where in that Old Testament record were they as a people, not as an individual, but as a people, kept the law, were able to in their own strength. The interesting thing about the New Testament dispensation of grace is grace wasn't even designed to give you strength now to keep a bunch of no-nos. It was to do something over here that far exceeded and went beyond simply not doing everything or anything. As an older brother in the Lord who's with the Lord now used to say, the best way to accomplish the law was stay in bed all day. If you stayed in bed, you wouldn't harm your neighbor, you wouldn't take his life, his stuff, you wouldn't do any of those things. But you see, it doesn't do anything for the Lord. It's only under grace and with eternal life that now you can love one another as He has loved. You see the disparity? Well, what we're looking at is how they could live to please God, to obey God in the Old Testament. There was no supernatural provision like we have today in our daily lives. They had to do it in their own strength, their own ability, and God provided supernatural demonstrations of power by supernatural demonstrations of power. And it wasn't day by day. It wasn't at the drop of a hat when they needed it. But they had a track record that they could trust. And it was in their own lifetime and in their own experience that they could see the powerful, visible things that God did. But they didn't have faith. They didn't have divine faith. They had their own human faith. Now, some of those who were believers did continue to look back and see what God did. You know how I know that? Because when they were to go into the land, you see, here was the promise. The half the promise was fulfilled already. I'm going to take you out of the land. Chapter 3, verse 17, this is the message Moses tell them. I'll take you out. But what was the other part? I'll take you into. Now this was over. This crisis was over. We're out of the land. But it was the taking into the land which was such a difficulty for their human ability to believe. Will He really be able to sustain us till we get there? And when they get there, will He be able to conquer the people? There are giants in the land. 12 spies went into the land. They all brought back a similar report. But 10 of them, when it was said, this is a great land, but we're not able to take it because these people are a lot bigger. It was Joshua and Caleb who were believers, operating in their own faith, but their own faith being bolstered by a trust in Jehovah. Said, well, look what He did for us a couple years ago. How He destroyed the greatest army on earth. You think He can't do this? Yeah, we can go in there. Yet the people didn't believe. And they were about ready to stone Moses again and go back to the land of Egypt themselves. That was the kind of faith they had in the Old Testament. That's the best thing they could do. Believers could, by trust, have their personal ability to believe bolstered. And that's the record you find in Hebrews chapter 11. And it was pleasing to God. But it wasn't the kind of faith that we have today. Faith in this manner, this quality, that it's divinely provided and it works every time. Now that leads us to the second question. I see the clock, and the clock is always our enemy. My enemy. Your friend. The second question is, well, okay, we see where the source of faith is. For us as New Testament believers, it's from beginning to end. But as I read through Scripture, and I read through the Gospels especially, I see the, these elements of size of faith. And you know, maybe I, as a New Testament believer, I just don't have enough faith. I don't have a big enough faith because I read these things. Remember when the dispensation of grace began at Pentecost? Was that, you see, this dispensation, and so the enablements of this dispensation were not taking place during Christ's earthly ministry. Now, it's during Christ's earthly ministry, the four Gospels that record different size aspects of faith. We want to go over just a few of these quickly. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, a centurion, and by the way, the centurion goes to the heathen temple or to the synagogue from his roots, from his background. Well, he's Roman. He's Gentile. He's not Jewish. And yet, here is the Jews' Messiah, and he comes up to the Jews' Messiah, and he's heard a record. And because of what he says, I think he's one like Joshua and Caleb and Abraham, because he says this. He says, I have one sick. Now you can help me out because I'm forgetting. Is it a daughter? This is a servant. Servant. That's sick unto death. He says, would you heal him? And Jesus is going to, yes, okay, I'll go. But he says, well, wait. He says, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. He realized the disparity between who Jesus was. He was God in flesh and Himself. He says, I'm not worthy. But He says, I'm a man in authority. And when I tell soldiers under me to go this, to go here, do this or that, that's what they do. He says, I know that all you have to do is just say the word and it'll be done. And Jesus looks at him and He says, I haven't seen such great faith as this in all of Israel. I've come unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and yet here's a Gentile who's demonstrating great faith. Same thing was said of the Syrophoenician woman in chapter 15 of Matthew. She comes, and in fact, let's read it. This is so precious. Matthew chapter 15.
In verse 21, then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. So now he's out in Gentile territory. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she cries after us. She's a Gentile, she's a dog. Send her away. Now, he didn't do that. This is what he did. But he answered and said to her, I'm sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord. Now, it's interesting. A person can use that word Lord, and they can mean, you're a master, you're a teacher. But another usage of this word kurios in relationship to Christ is that it means deity. And that's what she's saying. And that's what Matthew records here. She worshipped him by saying, Deity, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not fit to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. For the things that I can do and the works I'm supposed to be doing, it's to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then she makes this comment, That's true, Lord. You're right. Yet, even the dogs eat their crumbs from the master's table. And his response was, O woman, great is your faith. Be it unto you even as you will. Two Gentiles, non-Jews. He comes to his own people, and yet it's the non-Jews, a couple of non-Jews, who respond in great faith. Their own human faith. But they realized and believed who he really was. And so they had no problem. You don't have to come under my doorstep. Yes, you're not. Your main focus isn't me and my concerns and so forth. But we get even the trappings, the crumbs from what you're doing for Israel. And he says, you're right. Great faith. In Chapter 17, verse 20, he talks about using our faith as a grain of mustard seed. We're not going to labor that, but we're getting smaller here. Just a grain of sand in Matthew 17, 20. By the way, in your notes under point 3, little faith, do you have Mark, M-K, in your notes? It should be M-A-T-T. You look it up in Mark, and you're not, you know, what is he talking about? These are all Matthew, verses out of Matthew. Little faith, O ye of little faith, those are those passages, O ye of little faith. And this is one I like, especially Matthew or Mark chapter 4. This account is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I like what Mark records here about this trip across the Sea of Galilee. Going across the other side after he had been teaching all day, and he gets into a ship. In fact, it says they took him into a ship, and there was a storm at night. And let's start with verse, for sake of time, let's just pick it up here. Verse 37, he's in the ship, verse 37, and there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest not that we perish? Now, they had seen him do a lot of miracles, okay? What do you think that they were expecting when they woke him up? A little sympathy? Oh, my, you're right. This is a terrible situation. Or B, get out the pails, boys. Or, let me show you how it's done. It's bailing is done this way. No, I don't think those are ridiculous. I think what they were thinking is he would do a miracle that would cause the water in the boat to go back out of the boat. I think that's probably something like that. It was something in that realm. That would have been miraculous. But notice what it goes on to say. And he arose, he rebuked the wind. And then he says to the sea, Peace, be still. If you have an interlinear, look how the interlinear translates peace, be still. I love how it does it. I don't have one with me.
and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? You've had a little faith here. When I came down from the mountain, Matthew chapter 17, and you couldn't cast out that demon out of that boy, I said if you had just the faith of the grain of sand, it could have been accomplished. But here you're not even using any faith. And notice what their reaction is. Remember, they were fearing for their mortal lives when the boat was filling up, the way the wind is blowing, the waves are high, they've been splashing in, so the boat is full now, but it's still afloat. Here it says, and they feared exceedingly. They began fearing more than they feared for their own physical lives when they realized something about Him. You see, they're learning who He is. He's deity, but they didn't realize to what degree. And now they see He's a miracle worker. He's the Son of God. He has the ability not simply to get the water out of the boat, so we'll be tossing around, but at least we're in a dry boat. We're not sinking. But He doesn't do it that way. He takes care of the source of the problem. The wind, He controls nature. And even when the wind stopped, all of a sudden it was absolutely still. Tim was talking about gusts to 110 here in this area recently in the last month or so. You get some high gusty winds here. The wind stopped instantly, but it wasn't just the wind, because there would be residual effect where the waters would have to gradually lose that energy that was built up. In that, and finally come, it was instantly calm. You see why they were now exceedingly fearful? Not at the mortal danger, but at the fact that they were in the presence of the One who was absolutely in control of everything. If they would have realized that before, when He's sleeping on the pillow, you know what they could have done by faith? Just sit there, getting wet. I don't know what He's going to do, but He's in complete control. He'll wake up when He wants to, and He'll take care of the situation. Or at least they could have awoken Him and at least says, Master, we got a little problem here, but we know You can take care of it. All they expressed was exasperation and desperation. And yet when He demonstrates His power in this way, now they exceedingly fear. But here they had no faith. Now you see, the reason there's disparities in sizes of faith, we're still in the Old Testament. And it's still individuals' ability to be able to exercise that ability based upon how God enhances them by what He demonstrates to them, either in the past or now in recent circumstances. One of the best illustrations of this human faith and this lack in human faith is found in Mark chapter 9. And here again, this goes along with Matthew chapter 17. Jesus has been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And verse 14, they come down, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus come down, and they find this scenario where there's kind of a turmoil going on, and Jesus says, what's going on here? Let's pick it up at verse 17. One of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which is a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he takes him, he tears him, and he foams, and he gnashes with his teeth, and pines away. And I spake to thy disciples, the ones who didn't go up into the mountain, that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answers him and says, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, this is the demon within the boy, straightway the spirit tore him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he, Jesus, asked the Father, how long is it since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it casts him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, I want you to look at the next verse closely because I'm going to ask you to do a little scribbling in your Bible. Jesus says unto him, see the word him? There's a definite article there. Now, a lot of times the English drops definite articles in the Greek because it just doesn't sound right to the English ear, but here it really helps you see something. The article always particularizes. And Jesus says this. He says unto him, if you can, the statement you just made, the if you can, by the word, the next word, believe, isn't in the text. The if you can, all things are possible to him that believes. You see, he was focusing on that doubt, that question. You're asking me if I can. All things are possible. All things are possible to him that believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe! Now, we wouldn't have any problem here if we left the rest of the verse out. Okay, he believes him now. So now his child is going to be healed. Now he says, I, in my human ability, I believe. But I realize something, it is not enough. I stop short. You see, I'm sure this father had heard of, in fact, that's why he brought his son to Jesus, because he had heard of what Jesus had done, and most probably had seen different people who had been healed or had some miracle done to them. He might even have been at a place where Jesus was doing miracles at the time. So he knew there was a track record. He had knowledge. But knowledge doesn't cut it. It's based on that knowledge. And here's the question. Can you do it for me now? Can you do it for my son? I believe up to this point. But then it gets shaky about whether you can do it for me. And so he says, I believe, but help that area of my lack of ability to believe, my unbelief. You see, those people had to believe in their own strength and by their own resources. And that's why you see size aspects in the Gospels. But when you come to the New Testament, and here's where we're finishing, when you come to the New Testament, what did we see in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22? One of nine parts of supernatural enablement is faith. Now, it doesn't say some faith, or a little faith, or great faith. It just says faith. It's one size fits all, folks. Divine faith is divine faith. There isn't super divine faith, and maybe a little bit of faith. That's from a human standpoint and from my own ability. But when God provides faith, He provides faith. That's it. So you either have it, you either use what He's provided, or you don't use it. There's your size. It's either there or it's not. You're either using it or you're not. And so we've got a couple of verses here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. Let's look at these, and then we'll be done. Colossians chapter 2, verse 5 and 7. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Verse 7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Steadfast. Established. It's using it and feeling comfortable to the place where you continue to use it. In John chapter 14, verse 20, it says, in that day, speaking of the day of Pentecost, you can see that back in verse 16, it says, you will know experientially that I am in my Father. Why? Because you're going to have the same quality of spirit. My spirit's going to be joined to yours. And so you can see how we, the Father and Son, relate to each other and what commonality we have, because you're going to be sharing in this commonality. At that day, you'll know that I am in the Father and you in me. That's our position. And I in you. That's regeneration. You will begin to know that experientially. Then you go to the 15th chapter, and the first six verses talk about fruit bearing, and he goes back to this topic that he's opened up to them, just touched upon, them being in him and him being in them. And he says, if you feel at ease, at home in me, you abide in me, and you allow me to feel at home and abide in you, you shall bring forth much fruit. What's part of the fruit? Faith. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, goodness, faith. Faith is one part. And the more you feel comfortable in Christ, the more Christ can feel comfortable in you, and then you can be demonstrating and using the various parts of the fruit of the Spirit, one part of which is faith, and you can be using that more and more and more often with comfort. The last verse we have here mentions something just a little different. Let's see if we got it here. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fit, because that your faith grows exceedingly. Your faith grows exceedingly. Well, aren't they getting a bigger size of faith? It isn't going this way, folks. It isn't faith is getting bigger. It's getting bigger. You know what the difference is? You're experiencing it more and more often, and that's what the Thessalonians were doing. If you use faith, the fruit of the Spirit, once, it's going to be the same way the next time and for whatever promise you're directing it toward, whether it's far out into the future, to the whenever the rapture happens, and even beyond some of those promises we have of what it'll be like beyond our glorification, or those near experiences right now. As you walk by faith, step by step, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, you do that more regularly and more regularly. You're becoming steadfast in faith. You're growing in the experiences. You can direct faith every moment of your waking hours as you are cognizant of what's going on around you and what promises. One of the great promises, we're going to look at some of these tomorrow, and we're just going to touch the tip of the iceberg. One of the greatest promises that I think of first comes to mind is Hebrews 13:5. He's promised never to leave nor forsake me. And that word forsake means to let go. He's never going to let go of me. I don't have to feel some emotional experience or something like that. I simply know up here He's indwelling me and He will never leave me. He will never leave me. You think that's not comfort? And I can be using a promise like that moment by moment. And there's so many other promises. And I need to be growing in them because I'm not experiencing them all. And I'm not experiencing them consistently. And that's the whole object and opportunity in our spiritual growth, is to walk by faith with consistency. Are there size differences in our faith today? Not at all. Were there size differences in their faith in previous dispensations? Not for initial salvation, but for their obedient living to the Lord. It was their own resources and God enhancing that, but they had to respond. My response today isn't to try and work up my ability to believe God's promises. It's simply to put myself in a place, in a relationship to the Holy Spirit at any moment so that He can produce this fruit. And I can be directing it at any promise, wherever I am, sitting here, whatever, and walking by faith. And you know, you folks can be sitting here, and I have no idea what you're thinking. You think this guy's gone way too long. I know my wife has thought that for about a half hour now. Whatever, I don't know what you're thinking, but you can be thinking, you can be directing faith to certain promises for certain people or for yourself right now. At any time.
source and size. It's all divinely provided. My choice. The size of faith is not how big, because it's the same size now. It's how often will I use it. Heavenly Father, thank you for an opportunity. As we've looked at salvation and we realize that for salvation to become personal, real, there has to be that initial provision of faith by you. And for many of us, if not all of us here this afternoon, that has been an experience, a historical experience. Now we have the opportunity to use another provision of faith. It's simply ours to use and appreciate. Pretty soon we're going to come to a place in our existence where we will no longer use faith. Just for these few moments left, we have an opportunity to walk by faith, not by sight. And so, Father, may we realize the privilege and realize the value, the intense riches of this so great salvation we have. And desire, Father, to glorify you in this fashion that you have designed for us for the moment until we see your Son face to face.